The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Thanks. Good morning. As Chris said, my name is Eric Shelley, and I'm one of the elders here. And Chris pointed out, and a couple other people pointed out this morning, that I do have an animal on my shirt. And so I am preaching in official Fathom endorsed preaching attire. If you're a guest here, Chris often wears animals on his shirts when he preaches, so that's what that joke's about. Please take out your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning. If you need a Bible, there's a hardback book underneath every chair, and you're welcome to use that. And if you're newer to Fathom, our approach to preaching and teaching God's Word is it's to simply preach through Scripture book by book and verse by verse. Now, that doesn't always mean that we start at the beginning of a book of the Bible and preach all the way through. Sometimes with some of the longer books, we may break it up a little bit. And this week, we're resuming our series in the book of Matthew. But we've actually been preaching through Matthew for years. In fact, the first sermon series that Chris taught when he planted the church was on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. We've preached through the Christmas story in Matthew 1 and 2 at Advent several times. And then in 2021, we started preaching through the rest of Matthew's gospel. And each summer since, we've slowly made our way through this book. We picked up where we left off the summer before. And so today, we'll be picking up in Matthew 21. Now, most TV series on Netflix or Amazon Prime, they'll give viewers a recap from previous episodes or previous seasons, especially at the start of a new season. And the narrator will come on and they'll say, previously on Jack Ryan or whatever the show is. And then they'll play scenes from the previous episodes or the previous seasons to get you back up to speed. And so I'm briefly going to do the same thing for us today as we start this new season in the book of Matthew. So previously in Matthew's gospel, we were looking at Jesus' life and his ministry. And we're looking at his life and his ministry as he slowly gets closer and closer to the cross. Last summer, we covered chapters 16 through 20 of Matthew. And in those chapters, for the first time, Jesus mentions the crucifixion to his disciples. In fact, three times in those chapters, Jesus says something to his disciples like, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'll be handed over to the religious leaders, and I'll be killed, but I'll rise again on the third day." And the disciples, they don't fully grasp what it is he's saying and what he's talking about. But Jesus talks about and predicts his crucifixion more as we move further through the book of Matthew. And the cross is growing more and more in focus for Jesus. At the start of Matthew 21, Jesus, he's just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And you may know that Palm Sunday is the week before Easter Sunday. And you may know this story. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And people place their coats and palm branches on the ground, on the road ahead of him. And he's welcomed and honored into the city like a king triumphantly entering the city. And again, this took place 1 week before his crucifixion and then resurrection. And Jesus is going to spend this week in Jerusalem preaching and teaching. And this week is often referred to as Holy Week or Passion Week. It's his final week of ministry before he's arrested and crucified. And by this point, Jesus knows that there's not much time left in his earthly ministry. And so he somewhat adjusts his ministry approach. Early on in his ministry, he was a little bit more subtle when talking about his identity. He'd at times tell folks, "Hey, don't tell others about me." But in this last week of his ministry, that's no longer the case. In this last week of his ministry, he's more direct in stating and acknowledging who he is and why he came. And we'll see that a little bit in today's passage. So that's where we're picking up in Matthew this summer. We'll be reading about and studying his final days, Jesus' final days before the cross, the final days of his earthly ministry. We're going to cover the teachings and the conversations and the conflicts that he has with some of the religious leaders that all lead up to his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion. So that's where we're headed this summer. But today's passage, we're going to look at a passage that might be a little bit familiar to some people. It's referred to as the cleansing of the temple. And in it, Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over tables and he drives out people and animals. He drives them out from the temple. And we see Jesus kind of acting in a generally angry and almost aggressive manner. Now, over the years, I've heard preachers who have taught on this story, and Jesus' anger is rightfully the focus of the passage. They'll look at how Jesus got angry and drove out the vendors, and yet he did not sin while doing so. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine asked what I was preaching on, and when I told him, they said, oh yeah, the righteous anger passage. And that's what this passage is often known for. It's an interesting passage to us because we don't see Jesus getting angry a lot in the scriptures. He often gets impatient with his disciples because they're a little slow to grasp some things sometimes. And he gets irritated with the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they're always trying to test him and trap him. And he gets saddened by people who refuse to put their faith in him. But we don't often see him responding in anger. And so I think this passage is interesting to many people, both in the church and outside of the church, because it's a glimpse into how Jesus handles the emotion of anger. I think people typically associate anger as a human emotion, but anger is also a godly emotion. The Old Testament frequently mentions the Lord's anger, and here in the New Testament, we get to see Jesus being angry. And so as humans who get angry sometimes, I think there's certainly something for us to learn from Jesus, in that we can be offended by something or be angry at something, yet still not fall into sin because of it. How to be angry and not sin is there's a great application there for us. But today, I want to focus less on how Jesus got angry and instead look at why Jesus got angry. So that's kind of where we're going today. Now, for those of you who may not know me well, I've been married to my wife, Anne, for over 17 years. We've got two beautiful daughters. One is just finishing up seventh grade. One is finishing up fifth grade. In fact, this week, my oldest daughter, Kaylin, will turn 13, which means we'll have a teenager in the house. So after the service, if you see Kaylin in the hallway, you can wish her a happy birthday. After the service, if you see Anne and I in the hallway, we would love for you to pray for us. But 13 years of parenting, 13 years, we've learned some things about parenting. We've learned, you know, both what to do and what not to do. We've learned things that work really well and things that work terribly. We've learned that things that are effective for one child may but not be effective for the other, which might be the most frustrating part of parenting. You know, child number one comes along and you figure something out and you think you've got it figured out and you understand, and then along comes child number two and you feel clueless again. Hey, parenting's hard. I know there's a lot of young families, young parents in this room. Parenting is hard, guys. I encourage you, keep it up. It's really hard. A few years ago, I was chatting with a buddy of mine, and we were talking about parenting. His kids were a couple years older than our girls, and we were talking about how kids can just get crazy sometimes, how they can be nuts, and how sometimes it can be really hard to get them to just slow down and listen and obey. And I remember lamenting the fact that sometimes I yelled at my kids, and I know I'm probably the only one in the room that does that. But I can admit it. I yell at my kids sometimes, and we were talking about how sometimes very few other things other than yelling seem to get our kids' attention. And sometimes, you know, a good dad voice yell, girls, stop it, pay attention, was the best thing that gets their attention. But I didn't love the fact that I had to resort to yelling. And I still remember my friend, he says, listen, yelling's a tool. It's a good tool if you use it in the right way, but it can't be your only tool. And what he meant was, yelling is one of many tools in the tool belt of a parent. It's like a screwdriver in your tool belt. And so a screwdriver might be effective for something like assembling furniture or replacing a doorknob. But if you're framing a wall, you don't want to use a screwdriver. You want to use a hammer or a nail gun or something. You can't use a screwdriver for every job and think it's going to be effective. And yelling's kind of the same way. If used sparingly and at the right time, it can be very effective. If used all the time, if yelling is your go-to parenting technique, it's going to be less effective. You'll just be the crazy, angry parent who yells at everything. But as a parent, if you generally handle correction and discipline with your kids firmly and calmly, then occasionally raising your voice or even yelling can be effective. It can get your kids' attention in a way that calmly talking to them doesn't. Yelling can be effective to let your kids know that this is a serious issue that they need to pay attention to. Now, this sermon isn't about me trying to justify yelling at my kids. It's not even about parenting. It's about Jesus and his reaction when he visits the temple in Jerusalem. Because I think Jesus' reaction when he visits the temple was somewhat strategic. He reacts in anger and in action in a way that seems out of character for him to get the attention of the people in the temple and of the religious leaders in the temple. Just like yelling can be an effective tool if used sparingly and strategically, Jesus' reaction here is effective for the same reason. He has something very important to say, and he wants people's attention so that they can hear what he has to say. This is Jesus saying, hey, stop it. Listen up. Pay attention. So let's turn to this passage in Matthew 21. You're welcome to use, again, one of the hardback Bibles. We're on page 826 in those Bibles, but we're in Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So the first thing we need to understand when reading this passage is contextual. Why were there tables and money changers and pigeons in the temple in the first place? Why were those things even in the temple for Jesus to overturn and drive out? So when Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he went to the city to celebrate the Jewish Passover. And Passover is one of the major and most important Jewish holidays. It's one of several pilgrimage holidays or pilgrimage festivals that the Jews observed. They would travel or they would pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would make sacrifices there. They would worship there, and they would spend the week celebrating and worshiping in Jerusalem. At the time, an estimated 2 million people would be in Jerusalem during the Passover. So it was a big deal. There was a lot of people, a lot of crowds. In North America, we don't really have an equivalent of pilgrimage holidays or festivals. Mardi Gras might be the closest equivalent. In January, people, they travel from all over the country, and they spend time in New Orleans. They spend a week or a weekend in New Orleans. Hotels there are filled up. They're booked. Restaurants and bars are packed. Stores and shops, they stock up on masks and beads and stuff to sell. And the city is packed with people who are there to experience Mardi Gras. It's not a perfect comparison, okay? But it's somewhat close. People are pilgrimaging to a specific place for a specific reason. And at Passover, Jews would travel from all over, and they would spend a week in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was Jewish Mardi Gras. They traveled to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And they would go to the temple in Jerusalem to make sacrifices. But because they traveled by foot at the time, you know, they weren't hopping on a plane or getting an Uber or driving or anything. They traveled on foot. They walked for days and for miles. And because they walked, they traveled light. So most people would not or could not bring their sacrifices with them. They didn't want to carry the weight of a goat or a lamb or even a pigeon on the journey because it was extra weight to carry. And instead, they would buy it in Jerusalem. In fact, those things were sold in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles, it was the outermost court of the temple. And both Jews and Gentiles were allowed into this court. And it was in this court that the vendors set up shop. This is where they set up shop to sell sacrifices, and they put their tables there. Again, instead of traveling with and bringing your own sacrifice, you would buy it here. You would buy it in the court of Gentiles. You'd get your lamb or your pigeon or whatever you intended to sacrifice. And there were also money exchangers in the court. They were set up there so folks that were from out of town, that maybe they brought a different currency with them, could exchange their money. On top of that, they needed to acquire official temple currency in order to purchase the sacrifices or food or supplies in the temple. Regular money wasn't accepted in the temple because it wasn't clean. So you needed to exchange money for temple money, and of course you were charged a fee to do so. Now, this all likely started as a service that was offered to the worshipers. It was a convenient service to these out-of-town worshipers who came to the temple. But by the time Jesus arrived, it had not just become a convenient service to offer, but it had become a lucrative business. There's big money to be made in this marketplace. There are currency fees to exchange money, high profit margins on selling animals for sacrifice, price gouging on other merchandise and souvenirs and things like that for sale. And even worse than all of that, it was the priests and the religious leaders who oversaw this religious marketplace. And so Jesus walks into this marketplace and sees that it's become corrupt. And so he cleanses it forcefully. Matthew says he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And the wording for drove out does not mean to just gently usher out, but rather it means to throw out or cast out or banish. This was a forceful shove, not just a gentle nudge. It's conveyed quite well by the image of Jesus overturning tables and stools. This was cleansing not with a soft rag and some Windex, but this was cleansing with a pressure washer. There's anger involved and probably some yelling. The Prince of Peace and the Lamb of God does not act peaceful or lamb-like here at all. And Jesus' anger here is because of how his house, God's holy temple, is being used and treated. And so today, as we look at why Jesus got angry, I think there are some things that we can learn about how Jesus views his house or his church. And there's three things that Jesus wants in his house, three things that he wants in his church. And the first one is in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So as he drives out the vendors and businesses, as he overturns the tables and cleanses the temple, Jesus tells them that in his house, he wants prayer. Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and that's the passage that we had read over us this morning, with the key verse saying, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So God says through Isaiah that his house, his temple, is for prayer. His house is for all people to come to pray to the Lord. And so Jesus quotes this verse and fulfills this prophecy that the Messiah as king wants his house and his church to be about prayer. And so prayer is the first thing that Jesus wants in his house. Jesus wants prayer to be an integral part of the church. He wants it to be the lifeblood of the church. It's not the preaching, it's not the music or the community or serving or missions. Those things are all very good and very needed in the church, but prayer is to be the lifeblood of the church. Karina gave some great quotes on prayer earlier, but here's another one from Tim Keller, the late great preacher. Keller said, "To pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything." So prayer is how we show our dependence on God. When we pray, we're reminded that we depend on God for everything. And as a church, our prayers should reflect our church's dependence on God as we seek his guidance and his direction, as we seek his provision, as we seek his will and his mission to be carried out, as we seek his glory and his honor. And at Fathom, we seek to be a house of prayer. It's why we try to involve prayer in so much of what we do. Karina mentioned we got some new ways to pray over missions. It's why we hold prayer nights on the first Sunday of every month. It's why we offer each week after the sermon. I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. Each week after the sermon, we offer prayer in the back of the room with our prayer team. It's why we ask you to fill out the prayer cards underneath your chair and give us prayer requests so we can pray for you throughout the week. It's why the elders shepherd the members the way that we do. We check in regularly with our members to see what prayer needs they have. The Lord wants his house to be a house of prayer. And we want Fathom to be a house of prayer. And so again, we try to integrate prayer into so much of what we do as a church because it's a reminder and an acceptance that we're dependent on God, that we're wholly dependent on God for everything. So that's the first reason that Jesus was angry. He wanted the temple to be a house of prayer, and instead it was a hangout for people acting like crooks and thieves. Let's keep reading verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonder..." I'm sorry, there. He healed them. After Jesus cleansed the temple and the money changers and the animals and the vendors, suddenly there was room in the temple for others. Those who took the place of the money changers and the vendors were the blind and the lame. In verse 15, we'll read about the children being in the temple. And so these are people that were typically excluded from the temple. They weren't allowed to worship in the temple so that the clean people could worship there instead. At the time, those with a disability or a sickness were considered unclean. They were considered unworthy of being in the temple. Children were considered a nuisance or a distraction. And furthermore, having these people in the temple probably hurt business for the vendors. But Jesus clears the temple out and makes room for all people. And that's my second point. In his house, Jesus wants people. Jesus wants his house and his church to be about people. All people are welcome in Jesus' church. The blind, the lame, the deaf, the sick, the young, the old, the clean and the unclean, all are welcome in the church. Last year, the elders revised Fathom's vision statement. I'm going to put part of it up on the screen. We're a community of believers in Jesus Christ who invite and welcome all people to discover and deepen their relationship with God. And that's the first half of our vision statement, but here's the part that I want to emphasize. We're a community of believers in Jesus Christ who invite and welcome all people. So our vision for Fathom is that we're a church where all people are welcome and feel welcomed. We want Fathom to be a diverse congregation where the focus is on being a community of believers in Jesus Christ and not being defined by demographics or race or political affiliation or stances on social issues or income or ability or disability or any other category that society and culture may try to divide us into. All people should have a home here at Fathom. All people should feel welcome. We want to be a church that's about all people. And this is what Jesus wants in his church. He wants the church to be about people. Now, there's a second way that this plays out. The church isn't just for Christians or for believers who are established in their faith. It's not just for those who think they have it all together, because none of us do. We all struggle with sin or insecurity or past hurt or regret or struggles in some area. And too often, I think that the world around us sees a church as a place for the holier than thou, or for those who think they're perfect, or that they're clean, or that they don't need the good news of Jesus because they've already heard it. The truth is that believers in Jesus need to hear the gospel just as much as those who don't yet believe. Believers need to be reminded that Jesus died for their sins in the same way that non-believers need to hear this. Believers need to know the gospel message of grace and mercy is for them every day, just like it is for those who don't yet believe. Just as prayer reminds us of our daily dependence on God, the gospel reminds us of our daily need for grace. It reminds us that we don't have it all together. We say it often at Fathom that it's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. And people who don't feel okay should still feel okay in the church. And so Fathom and the church in general should be a place for all people. Those who think they're okay and those who know they're not okay. Those who can see and those who can't. Those who can hear and those who can't. Those who can walk down that hallway and those who limp, or those who need help to walk down that hallway. Those who vote Republican, those who vote Democrat, those who vote for a third party. Those who grew up in the church, those who are brand new to the church, those who've been Christians their entire life, or those who just recently learned about Jesus. The church should be about all people. Now, one way to illustrate this is to think about the gym. There's lots of gyms in the area. There's Lifetime Fitness, 24-hour fitness. There's the Y, there's Choose Fitness, Planet Fitness, CrossFit gyms, rec centers. There's lots of options, right? Now, if you spend any time in the gym, you might have noticed that most gyms tend to have a couple members. I refer to these guys as gym guy. You know, gym guys, you might know who I'm talking about. He's someone that loves the gym. He loves working out. And it shows, you know, the guy's jacked. He's pretty ripped. He's probably also really tan, and he may shave his arms and legs, so he looks even more chiseled. He might be wearing like a weight belt and carrying a big jug of water around. Do you know gym guy? Have you seen this guy? But Jim Guy's strong. Jim Guy can lift a lot of weights, whether it's squatting, bench pressing. He does it all. And the gym is perfect for someone like this because not everyone has a squat rack and 600 pounds of weight plates at home in their garage. So Jim Guy needs to come to the gym and get a proper workout in. And he's perfectly comfortable and perfectly at home in the gym. But if you spend any time in the gym, you might have also noticed that there are people who are clearly new to the gym. They might be folks who, maybe they're a little bit out of shape, or they might need to drop a few pounds, or maybe gain a little bit of muscle. And they may not know how to work some of the machines. They may not know the difference between a dumbbell and a kettlebell. Maybe they've hired a trainer to show them proper form and give them a workout plan and encourage and motivate them. And so this newbie, they may not feel comfortable at the gym at first. They're still learning the ropes, still learning how to do things. Their body's still sore because maybe they haven't worked out in a while. And the gym should be perfect for someone like this also. Someone who isn't in great shape, but wants to be. This newbie shouldn't feel like an outcast in the gym. If the gym had any sense of a proper business model, they would welcome the newbie just like they welcome the seasoned pro. See where I'm going with this? The church is like the gym. The gym has room for gym guy and for the newbie and everyone in between. In fact, a gym that only caters to the workout warrior or the workout pro probably won't stay in business for very long. It's not a good business model. The gym should be about helping all people to get into better shape, to seeing the newbie learn and grow and develop and get into better shape. And the same way the church makes room for the longtime disciple and for the brand new disciple. The church has room for the person who's seeking, or the person who's rededicating their faith, or the person who's skeptical, but maybe they were invited by a friend, or the one who struggles with alcohol or pornography or homosexual thoughts, or the one who had an extramarital affair, or the one who envies or lusts or is prideful or is prone to idolatry or self-reliance or greed or selfishness. I think I covered all of us in that last one, yeah? A few months back, Chris brought us the idea of our one more. And it's kind of gained a little bit of traction. And the idea is that the church should always have room for one more. One more person. Church should always have room for one more because God's kingdom always has room for one more. Now, Fathom, we're not trying to become a giant mega church, but we are always trying to bring in one more and make room for one more. One more of our friends, one more of our neighbors, one more family member, one more of our coworkers, one more of someone in our life who needs to meet Jesus. It's one of the reasons that we're looking for a different facility, so we always have room for one more. It doesn't matter what their demographics are. If they're sick or healthy or young or old, we want to have room for one more. We want to be about one more person. We want to be about people. If a church excludes certain people from coming or has a problem with certain people coming to the church, then Jesus seems to have a problem with that church because he wants his church to be about all people. So Jesus wants his church to be about prayer and about people, but there's one more thing he wants his church to be about, and let's finish up our passage in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So the blind and the lame and the children, they'd replace the vendors and the business leaders in the temple, and Jesus begins healing them. In response to being healed and to witnessing the healings, children begin shouting praise in the temple. And they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Which, by the way, is the same statement that the crowds shouted when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna means help us or save us. The Son of David is a messianic title. So the children they're basically shouting, "Messiah, please save us." They're saying, "You're the only one who can save us because you're the Messiah." It's a powerful acknowledgement of Jesus' identity and powerful expression of praise made by children. And the religious leaders hear this and they come to Jesus. And Matthew says that when they come to him, they were indignant. And the word that Matthew used describes being incensed or stirred up in anger. So these guys are ticked off. And remember, Jesus just cut off a major source of revenue and income and profit for the temple. And so these guys are mad. And so they come to Jesus and they're angry. But I want you to notice what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is creating a contrast. He's intentionally placing Jesus' anger next to the religious leaders' anger. Jesus is angry at the misuse of the temple. The religious leaders are angry at the proper use of the temple. And so the contrast is Jesus' righteous anger versus the religious leaders' selfish and sinful anger. These are meant to contrast with one another. Matthew's doing this intentionally. So these guys, they're indignant, they're angry, and they approach Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what these are saying? They're calling you Messiah. Do you hear this?" It's an implied request for Jesus to make the children stop praising him. But instead of making them stop, Jesus says, "You bet I hear them, and they're right. They're right to praise me." And so he accepts the praise of the children. And in doing so, he accepts the statement that they're making that he is, in fact, the Messiah. He's God's son and God's strength in human form. And so the third thing that Jesus wants in his church is praise. He wants prayer, people, and praise. Now, praise means to glorify or to assign glory to. It means to express admiration and respect, to boast about, to confess, to exalt. And prayer, or excuse me, praise goes hand in hand with worship and thanksgiving. We also often talk about praise and worship. And often I think we hear praise and worship and we think Amanda and the worship team up on the stage leading us in songs at the beginning and the end of our service. And worship music certainly is a part of praise and worship. It's both an audible and a visual part of worship. But singing can't be all that there is. If our praise and worship is only when we're singing, it's going to be lacking. It's going to be deficient. Because praise is something that churches should express in many ways. Certainly in how we sing praise and worship songs in our services, but praise takes many other forms in our service. We just had scripture read over us, and when we did that, we stood. We stand for the reading of God's word. We stand as a way to show proper admiration and attention and respect to that God's word deserves. And then we give thanks to God for his word. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together. And before we take communion, we'll take time to examine ourselves, to consider what communion means. We prepare our hearts for communion. We take it seriously as an act of praise. When we give, it's an act of praise. We don't give to God because he's hard up for cash or because he's trying to make a monthly budget. God doesn't need our money. We give as a way to praise God for what he's done. We say it each week, and I'll say it again in a couple minutes, that we give our first and our best to God because when God gave us his son Jesus, he was giving us his first and his best. And so we give as an act of praise to God for how he gave. As we greet each other and as we greet visitors, as we pray together, these are other ways that we give praise and glory to Jesus. This is why we do so many of the things that we do on a Sunday morning. They're all ways to assign praise and honor and glory to the Lord. Jesus wants his church to be about prayer. He wants it to be a house of prayer. He wants it to be about people. And he wants it to be full of praise. And so hopefully Fathom's a church where all three of those traits are on display each week, each and every day. Whether it's up on stage, in the halls, in the classrooms, from the words of the staff, the volunteers, the elders, the members, and the attendees, we want Fathom to be a church that's about prayer and praise where all people can discover and deepen their relationship with Jesus. And we hope these things are evident at Fathom to both regulars and to visitors. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for a church. You're church shopping, so you're checking us out today. And we hope that these things are evident from the first time that you walked in the door. And even if you don't make Fathom your home church, we hope you find a church that is also striving to be about prayer and people and praise. Because that's what Jesus wants his church to be about. I'll spend the rest of our time this morning just doing a little bit of application work. Because this passage, it's about what Jesus wants in his temple and in his church. But I don't think Matthew or the other gospel writers wrote about this account just as a practical guide for church shopping. That wasn't even a thing back then. I think they included this account not just about churches, but about us individually also. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul states that our bodies are temples. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" And so I think there's a connection between what Jesus wants in his church and what he wants in us. And they're the same things: prayer, people, and praise. And so as we wrap up today, I've got some questions to ask yourself and some questions to consider. I've got three main questions for you. The first is, are you building a house of prayer in your life? How do you approach prayer? Do you pray? Is prayer a part of your day-to-day life? Is it a part of your daily spiritual disciplines? Or do you only pray before meals or at bedtime? Or only when you're at church? Or only when something really hard is happening? Maybe treat prayer like a chore or like some routine task that you do just to check that religious box. Maybe prayer is something you do, but it's not very meaningful. Or do your prayers show and express your complete dependence on God? Do you pray as if you are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything? Do you pray this way? Are you building a house of prayer in your life? The second question is, are you about people? Are you just about yourself? Or are you about other people? How do you think about and care for and love those around you? Could be your neighbors, your coworkers, classmates, your barista at Starbucks, even the rude person you encounter at King Soopers. It could be anyone. That's the thing about people. They're everywhere. Are you someone who is about people, who loves and accepts others? What about those who are hard to love and accept? What about those that you disagree with? Maybe you disagree with them politically. It's an election year, right? Politics are going to come up. Can you disagree with someone politically, yet still treat them lovingly? How we treat people matters. You can't be a complete jerk to someone in the store or online and then turn around and praise and worship God in your quiet time. And I know this is a hard one. This is a hard one for me. I joke sometimes and I say, man, people are the worst. It's easier to simply focus on myself and my family and my friends. But Jesus wants his church to be about all people. And so we should be about all people in our lives as well. Are you about people? And question three is, how do you approach praise in your life? And this one's a little bit tricky because there's some room for personal preference here. Each of us expresses praise and worship differently. We've got some people who are very comfortable raising their hands during worship while they're singing. We've got others who are terrified to do that. And they're comfortable right here, hands in their pockets while they're singing. And either way is fine. There are many ways to express praise and worship. For some, it's singing. For others, it's giving and serving. You can give financially. You can serve and volunteer. You put your God-given talents and skills and gifts to work as an expression of praise. There's many ways to express praise. There's many times and places to express praise as well. It doesn't have to be just in this room on Sunday mornings. In fact, it shouldn't be limited to just this room on Sunday mornings. Our lives should be daily expressions of praise. How do you praise God in your day-to-day life? How do you approach prayer in your life? So those are three questions to ask yourself this week. Am I building a house of prayer in my life? Am I about people? How do I approach praise in my life? Paul stated that your body is a temple, and the connection to our passage today is that what Jesus wants and desires in his church is also what he wants and desires in his disciples. Being about prayer, being about loving people, and being about praising God. This is important to Jesus. We know it's important to him because of how he addressed it when he cleansed the temple. He got people's attention. He wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders in the temple. He wanted to get the attention of the worshipers in the temple. I think he wanted to get our attention as well. He did something that was somewhat out of character for him, not because he lost his temper or lost his cool or he got fed up and blew his top, and not because he was an angry person. He did what he did to focus the people's attention on what he desires, and what he wants in his church, but also on what he desires in each of us as individual temples. Jesus desires a people who are so dependent on him that they're defined by prayer. He desires a people who love him so much that they demonstrate that love to all people. And he desires a people who can't help but praise and worship him in all that they do. Let that be true of the church. Let it be true of Fathom Church. And let it be true of each of us. Let's pray together that it would be true of us. Please bow and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your church. We thank you for how you built your church and you founded your church on your son Jesus as his bride. And God, we thank you that he loved the church so much that he passionately pleaded and reacted and got our attention to show us what it is he wanted and desired in his church, that he wants the church to be about prayer, about people, and about praise. And God, I just thank you that we have a place that we can come and we can live out those things, and we can act on those things here each Sunday morning. But God, I also pray that you would be with us throughout the week, that outside of church, outside of Sunday mornings, that our lives would be about those things as well, that we'd be about prayer, that we would be about complete dependence on you for everything, that we would be about other people, about showing our love for you and how we love other people. And that we would be about praise, that we would live out praise to you in all facets of our life. And so God, as we go away from this place this morning, as we go into our Sunday afternoon and then into our week, God, let these things be evident in our lives as we turn to you in prayer, as we love others, and as we praise you for all that you are and all that you do. And so God, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen.